My bad. All right, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We are going to be in verses 4 through 30 this morning. I don't know if you've noticed, but apparently it's Christmas time. Or at least the stores are telling us it's Christmas time. I walked into Walmart the other day with my daughter, and she commanded me to get a Christmas tree. She saw the beautiful gold one, and she loves gold, and she commanded me to get a Christmas tree. She said, "I need a Christmas tree." And I said, "Kyla, we have a Christmas tree right at home." She says, "I don't want that one. I need a Christmas tree." And I think I told her, "You already have one." She said, "I need another one." I told her, she doesn't understand what the word need means. And I think when we look at our passage this morning, all of it centers around this concept of need. We're going to have a couple points here talking about how Christ came for the needy. And ultimately, second point is that Christ doesn't need us. And so as we go through our passage this morning, I want us to wrestle through what exactly it means to need something and what exactly it is that Christ came for. And so last week we went through the temptation and the trials of Jesus in the wilderness. That was, he was baptized and he went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. All 40 days he was tempted by Satan, and then at the end of 40 days he left the Spirit, left filled with the Spirit, and went into the region of Galilee. And so that's where we're going to pick up this morning, starting in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. And it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to him, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." To give us some context of what's going on, Jesus, after he came out of the wilderness, went into Galilee. And Galilee is kind of a collection of small towns. All these towns, maybe dozens of people large, tops maybe a couple hundred, very similar towns to Nazareth. But he's going around in these towns, and it says, as was his custom, he was preaching in the synagogue. So on every Saturday during Sabbath time, he would go into the synagogues, and he would teach and he would preach the Israelites. All throughout Galilee, and these synagogues were very small. You needed 10 men in a town to build a synagogue, and many of these towns didn't even have that. And so Galilee was this place where he was in small towns, and he was packing out these synagogues. It says he was getting pretty famous. People were coming from all around to hear him, many miles to see this new preacher. Jesus Christ was his name. He was a young guy, 30 years old, hot off the presses. Everybody's excited about him. Word was spreading. He was being glorified by all. So he was being talked about by everybody. All throughout Galilee, Jesus was getting pretty famous, and he was traveling all over the place. And Puritans like to say about Jesus Christ, God only had one son, and he was a preacher. We're going to try a little bit longer before we switch. He had only had one son, and he was a preacher, which is really encouraging to me. As a preacher, I'm like, okay, preaching is important. Jesus was a preacher. That was just, as your pastor, it's encouraging to me to know that. And so everything we believe here at Celebration Church, we believe that everything begins with the preaching of God's word. So we start with God's word. We preach God's word. I don't preach. I don't have authority outside of God's word. It is God's word that changes lives. It's our aim here at Celebration Church to imitate Jesus and preach God's word. Authority comes from the book, not the pastor. Power comes from the book, not the pastor. It's the God who wrote the book that brings in the power of his word to change people's hearts and their lives, not the pastor. And so throughout the rest of the chapter, and even the book, Jesus continues to preach the word of God in synagogues. All right, we're changing. Harry, I'm going to change to blue, I think. We're going to go with blue.
Hello. Much better. Great, thank you.
So, we have, all throughout this chapter, Jesus preaching God's word in synagogues, and eventually he ends up in Nazareth, which, as many of you know, this is the hometown of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's hometown, this is where he was from. This is where his family, his friends, his neighbors, his relatives, he's got probably cousins and nieces and nephews and all sorts of stuff happening in Nazareth. This is the people who grew up with Jesus. It was a big deal for Jesus to come back to Nazareth because now he's a rabbi. Now he's a famous teacher. Now he's kind of a big deal. And as it was later said within Luke, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus Christ came out of Nazareth. And so here we are with Jesus coming back to his hometown. And this is unusual because Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Christ right in his hometown where people saw him grow up. They're saying things like, well, this is Joseph's boy. This is his, you know, I saw him go through puberty. He went to my kid's little league games. Like, do you understand how this might be difficult for people in Nazareth to see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord? Absolutely. You see, Nazareth was this place where, like, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. No important people come from Nazareth. And if an important person should possibly come from Nazareth, they're certainly not going to come back. And so here Jesus is. He walks into the synagogue. He walks into the temple in Nazareth, and the synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens up the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads that passage, and he says, "Today, the fulfillment of this prophecy has occurred." Today, the fulfillment, his 750-year-old prophecy, Jesus says, "I have fulfilled it." And people in Nazareth are like, hold on, you grew up with my kids, you went to the Little League games, I saw you go through puberty, and now you're saying you're the fulfillment of prophecy? Not only that, if you are the fulfillment of prophecy, why are you in Nazareth? Because nothing good comes from Nazareth. If something good finally does come from Nazareth, they're certainly not coming back. Jesus says, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled." And really, they start to reject him. Initially, they're amazed by what he's saying. He's speaking with authority. He's speaking with gusto, and they're amazed by it, but then they start to turn on him. And Jesus responds with something kind of incredible. He says, hold on, I actually haven't offended you yet. Hold on, I've got some things to say that you need to hear. I haven't offended you yet. And so as the people start to turn on him, he brings up a widow of Zarephath and Naaman. And we'll get to who they are in just a little bit, but really, why the purpose why Jesus brings these guys up, these people up in the Old Testament, is he's doing it so that the Israelites might know. He gives two examples of people that when Israel was in rebellion, the prophets of God were taking care of people who were not Israelites. Essentially, what he's saying is, if you reject me, I will take the message to someone else. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't need you. You need me. And this infuriated them. They got so angry. The people of Nazareth, his relatives, his neighbors, his former friends, got so angry that they took him out and tried to throw him off of a cliff. Like, it's pretty difficult for me to get angry, but when I get angry, it's really difficult for me to get angry enough to want to throw somebody off a cliff. And it's even more difficult for me to want to throw somebody I know and grew up with off a cliff. But this is what it says, that Jesus was rejected in his hometown. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. And so people turn on him. People are filled with wrath. They try to throw him off a cliff. And Jesus miraculously, supernaturally just pieces out. He walks away. He walks through the crowd and leaves. This is the story that we have in front of us. And so there's a few things that we want to wrestle with in our text this morning, because Jesus is really quoting a lot of scripture. He's quoting a ton of scripture. And so the first place I want to go is Isaiah chapter 61. There's a little bit of chapter 58 in here as well, and so it's not going to line up perfectly because he's quoting both Isaiah 61 and a little bit from 58. But if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, you can follow along with kind of the gist of what we're going to be talking about in Isaiah 61. Jesus says that he came to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, many of us glaze our eyes over at this phrase. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, to help the poor, to take care of the poor. And we don't think that's a big deal because we hear it all the time, but there's a lot of religions and there's a lot of stuff in our world going on that don't care about the poor. And so this is significant. He's in Nazareth. He's talking to the poor. Now, keep in mind, Nazareth was probably about as big as our church is. The whole town is about as big as Celebration Church is. And he's coming to a place where people have maybe one room as their house, and half the room is devoted to animals. Okay, so this is Nazareth. They don't have anything. These are the poor. Jesus is proclaiming good news to the poor. And we don't want to miss this, because in our culture, we have a lot of religions that say that the poor are not valuable. Think of Hinduism. Think of in India. There's a caste system because of Hinduism that says that the wealthy are blessed and the poor are cursed. And if you try to help the poor, you are doing a disservice to where God or the gods want them. And so maybe in another life, if they live their poor life well, they can be reincarnated to be wealthy. But you're not supposed to, as a wealthy person, you're not supposed to help poor people. You're not supposed to give them good news. You're supposed to let them live their life because they've been cursed by God. That's Hinduism. Now, there's, how many of you have heard of Scientology? It's kind of one of those fancy religions. It's something, it has secret knowledge. So there's this concept in Scientology where the most devout people are the people who have this secret knowledge. But you want to know the way to get the secret knowledge? You pay money for it. You pay to the Church of Scientology to receive secret or hidden knowledge, hidden truth, and that payment, really, the most devout people in Scientology are the wealthiest. That's Scientology. And then we have this all throughout, even Christian, I put it in quotes, culture. We have health and wealth gospel that says that if you're wealthy, you're blessed, and if you're not wealthy, you're cursed. And if you're not wealthy, you don't have faith in God, and that's not true. That's not true. You see, all throughout our world, people look at being poor as directly sinful, and that's not always the case. That's not always the case. It can be, but it's not always the case. There's four different categories of wealth, or of people, I would say. There's righteous rich. There's unrighteous rich. There's righteous poor, and there's unrighteous poor. Let's categorize everybody just for a minute into those categories. Righteous rich. We see Theophilus, the person who kind of bankrolled Luke as he was going and doing his research for the book of Luke. He was a rich man that was trying to figure out, is Jesus Christ Lord? Has the things that he had heard, are they true? And so he bankrolled Luke to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts so that people can know for certain. We look at Theophilus and say he was righteously using his wealth for the glory of God. That's righteous wealth. And then there's unrighteous wealth. These are people who take advantage of others and hoard their money and do nothing for the Lord with their wealth. This is unrighteous rich. This is unrighteous rich people. And so we also have righteous poor. These are people who are working hard. They're working three or four jobs. They're doing everything that they can. They're being diligent with their work. They're striving to serve God while at the same time trying to take care of their family and provide and do everything that they can. This is a righteous poor person. Now, finally, there's an unrighteous poor person. This goes to what Proverbs says, that the person who does not work does not eat. And these are people who are filled with laziness. This is people who are filled with just a lack of desire to take care of their family. This is unrighteous poor. And so you can be righteous and rich, and you can be righteous and poor. You can be unrighteous and rich, and you can be unrighteous and poor. Wealth does not constitute blessing by God. Poorness does not constitute curses by God. That is not the case. That is not the case. But as we wrestle through rich and poor in these categories, we have to ask the question, who are the poor? What does it mean to be poor? A lot of us think we're poor because we have to ride the bus. Or a lot of us think we're poor because we have to get the off-brand of a certain product. You know, you're getting Kroger instead of, you know, Oscar Mayer or whatever. A lot of us think that's poorness. We live in an apartment instead of a house, so we're poor. That's not true. Because if we're living in an apartment, if we're getting the off-brand of food, if we're being taken care of, if we have all of our needs met, even if we have to ride the bus and we're inconvenienced, when we look at the scale of poor in our world, I mean, I've been to Haiti. I've been to Haiti where I saw cities filled with just tents. And you walk through these tents, and that's all they have is this tent that was provided them by the government, and there's no sewage system. And so you're walking through, and people have human excrement, human waste that's just sitting in places outside of their tents, and everything is messed up, and people are getting diseases. They have nothing, and they can't even feed each other. I've been to India where you've got kids with distended bellies that cannot find enough food. They don't have pants. They don't have underwear. They don't have clothes. They don't have anything. And they're running around in the streets right next to or right underneath giant billboards for the next latest iPhone model. That's poor. And so when we think that we're poor, we are rich. We are rich. If you have access to transportation and the internet, if you have access to a roof over your head and healthcare, you are rich. If you have food taken care of, you are rich. This is wealthy. We are the wealthy. And when we look at our world and we see the brokenness in our world, if we turn our eyes away from that and say, well, I've got enough stuff in my life. I've got enough going on in my world. If we do that against to the world that we see, the brokenness that we see in our world, we are directly disobeying and disagreeing with the very heart of God who came to proclaim good news to the poor. And so one of the commands that we have for the poor is we reach out like Jesus reached out. We love as Jesus loves. We take care of needs as Jesus took care of needs. We don't get the luxury as Christians of going throughout our lives and saying, you know, I'm just going to take care of myself. What would happen if Jesus had done that? None of us would be saved. We're called to imitate Christ. So we love and take care of the poor as Christ took care of the poor. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. There's not preferential treatment in Jesus' realm and his world. There's no preferential treatment for the wealthy because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And ultimately, listen, as far as poorness goes, there's three reasons for poorness and they're all sin. One day, there will be no poor. One day when the Lord returns, there won't be any poor. But there's three reasons poorness exists right now. And they're all sin. The first is the sin of Adam. When Adam sinned, Adam and Eve took the bite of the fruit in the tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. They subjected all of creation to futility. It destroyed so much of creation and the way that God intended creation to exist. And so the sin of Adam has caused people, you know, through tsunamis and hurricanes and hundreds of other things in this world, caused all creation to be twisted and warped and caused destruction in a way that God had never intended for it to be, had not created it to be. The sin of Adam has caused some of this. Then there's the sin of others. Some people may be poor because they've been taken advantage of, because they've been oppressed, because they've been wounded or attacked or hurt, because they've been stolen from, because they've been scammed. There's the sin of others that causes poorness. But then there's also the sin of self, and that gets into laziness and not doing your own job or the work required to from the work of your brow, the sweat of your brow, to work to provide. And all three of these are a result of sin. And it's not always the personal sin, but it is sin nonetheless. And so we can take comfort in the reality that one day when Jesus comes back, when he returns, he will abolish this. There will not be poor and rich. We will all be rich. We will all be with Christ. So there's a day coming when there will be no more poverty. And that's good news. But that's not all Jesus came to do. He came to bring healing to the brokenhearted, it says. You see, sin breaks hearts. Sin breaks trust. It breaks relationship with God and other people. This is what sin does. But when Jesus comes, he's saying, I'm going to fix that. And when we're sinned against, can I just be honest with you? When I'm sinned against, like, if my brother sins against me, I'm like, I struggle. I don't want to forgive him. I don't want to forgive him. If my wife sins against me or I sin against my wife, like, we don't want to forgive each other. We don't want to be reconciled. There's bitterness. There's coldness. There's hardness there because we've been hurt and we don't want to get hurt again. That's Jesus came to bring healing to the brokenhearted. How does he do that, Brandon? Great question. Jesus fixes these problems by forgiving us of our greatest offenses. And so when we look at the way Jesus has treated us, we forgive others because we've been forgiven. We reconcile with others. We are restored with others because we've been reconciled and restored to God. And so we don't harbor bitterness toward other people because God doesn't harbor bitterness toward us because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for all of that. So we've been forgiven, we forgive much. We've been restored, we restore. And if you're a Christian and you have something against a brother or a sister and you have not forgiven and you have not restored, I would argue that you are not living as God would want you to live. Sin breaks hearts. It breaks trust. But Jesus mends hearts. He heals trust. He restores people. Christ fixes us. He fixes our broken hearts, and that's good news. But in addition to coming for the poor and coming for the brokenhearted, he came to bring liberty to the captive. Now, what's a captive? Let's think about this word for a second. It's somebody who's a prisoner. It's somebody who's been taken in and trapped. Now, there's real slavery in our world. That exists still. It's less common than it was hundreds of years ago, but it's still here. And there's other types of physical slavery, like sex slavery, like child slavery. And as we think about these things, like the sex trade and the child trade, child trafficking, these are real forms of slavery that God hates. And he came to bring freedom. He came to bring freedom, to bring liberty to these captives, these people who are trapped. And as Christians, we do what God has called us to do. Our heart matches his. And so we speak out in the same way that Jesus speaks out here. We call for liberty for the captives. There's physical slavery that's still happening. But, and I think this is far more common,
and far more prevalent in our lives, there is spiritual or self-slavery as well. And this comes in the form of addictions. It comes in the form of being addicted to drugs and finding your source and your hope and your life in drugs or alcohol. It comes from gambling. It comes from entertainment. These are addictions that we are so focused on as people that we lose sight of Jesus Christ. So alcohol, drugs, gambling, entertainment, other people's opinions of us, we can be obsessed to the point of slavery with so many of these struggles. And let me just say, I knew a young girl who was in her teenage years, and she was really already an alcoholic. She was so obsessed with the next party and the next experience, and she came to me and we had a long conversation, and eventually she got off alcohol. She got off alcohol. She was no longer addicted to alcohol, but then because she didn't replace that alcohol addiction with Jesus Christ, she wanted to manage her temptation, behavior modification. Because she was addicted to alcohol, at one point she didn't have that. She changed and she started pursuing something else, and she got addicted to drugs. This is what happens when we don't have the right answers and we just try to modify our behavior. We go from addiction to addiction to addiction, trying to change what we're addicted to, all the while never really solving the heart problem. We don't need behavior modification. We need a savior. And so if that's you this morning, if you're there, if you're like, man, I've been addicted to pornography for 20 years, or I've been addicted to alcohol or drugs, I've been addicted to people's opinion of me for my entire life. If that's you this morning, let me just follow Jesus. You need Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Find your source in him. Find your hope in him. Instead of going to these things, go to Jesus Christ, go to his word, learn his word, study his word, and find your self-worth there. Find your hope there. Find your answer to your struggles in Christ, because he's the only answer that lasts. He's not behavior modification. He's not sin management. He's the Savior of the world, and he can save you from this sin. Jesus came to bring hope or good news to the poor. He came to bring healing to the brokenhearted. He came to bring liberty to the captives, and he came to bring sight to the blind. He did this physically. He physically brought sight to the blind, but in addition to that, he did it spiritually. How many of us were once blind to spiritual truths? How many of us have heard of Jesus and rejected him and said, I don't need that. That's not a big deal. That's not important. How many of us were there? He brings sight to the blind. Now we see. As Christians, we see that Jesus is more important than anything else that we have. And this is what we pray for. We pray for people to be, their eyes to be opened, for God to open people's eyes to save them so they can see reality, see truth. We pray for people to get saved for this very reason. Now, why would we pray for that if God couldn't do it? He brings sight to the blind. And he brings liberty to the oppressed. Mark 2:17, it says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. How many of us recognize our own sin, our own personal sin, the oppression that happens with sin? Jesus Christ came to free us from sin. He came to free us from the oppression. It says we were in chains. We were enslaved to sin. Jesus came to break the chains. He came to free us from our captivity. He came to free us from our oppression. The righteous have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He came to save us. And he came to save the people in Nazareth as well. See, all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's his claim. Luke chapter 4, this whole claim is that it's being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is the dawning of Jesus' kingdom. And he takes a lot of care. for the poor, and he takes care of the blind. He takes care of the captive. He frees people. He takes care of the brokenhearted. This is what Jesus does. He did it in his ministry. He still does it today through the church. And one day, when he comes back, when Jesus returns, he will have completed the work which he started, and he will fulfill the role where there will be no more brokenhearted. There will be no more poor. The poor will be blessed. The captives will be free. The blind will see, and the oppressed will weep no more. That's what Jesus is coming for. And when he says this has been fulfilled in him, he's saying that I'm the way that this is all solved. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" The question we have is, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us when we leave these doors? Like, what are we going to do about it? See, Jesus came for the needy. What does that mean for us? It means our heart is called to match God's heart. Our heart is called to match God's heart. We love the poor here at Celebration Church. That's what I want us to know. We as a church are supposed to meet the needs of the poor like Jesus did. We love the poor, and so if you're poor, we have ministry for you. If you need rent, if you need help, if you need groceries, we are here for you. We as a church have a benevolence fund to make sure that we are doing that. We are meeting needs as much as we can. We love you, and we don't show preferential treatment to poor and wealthy. I don't know who's given what. For this exact reason, I don't want to be able to show preferential treatment to anyone. I want to make sure I'm loving poor people well and wealthy people well and everyone well, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's what I want to do. That's what we as a church should do. There's not seating for wealthy people over here and poor people over here. That's not the picture. Wealthy and poor sit together. We love one another. We take care of one another's needs. That's our purpose as a church. We love the poor here at Celebration Church. But in addition to that, if you are brokenhearted, let me just say, if you're in our community and you're brokenhearted, we have counseling for you. We have restoration ministry for you. Come see us. We are here to walk through our struggles together. That's what we're called to do as Christians, is to walk through our struggles together, confessing sin, healing, restoring, forgiving, helping. That's what we're here for. And so if you're here this morning and you're like, "Man, I'm brokenhearted," come talk to us. Come talk to me or one of the elders. Get into a Bible study. Let us know. If you're a captive of sin, let me just say, Jesus Christ has made a way. If you're a captive of sin, if you're sitting here and you're the captive that Jesus wants to set free, if that's you, let me just say, we as a church have ministry for that. We have Celebrate Recovery. We have Celebrate Recovery that deals with habits and hurts and hang-ups, and it's not just for sin, people who are in addictions, but it is for people who are in addictions as well. It's for all of us that need help. This is what discipleship does. If you're oppressed, if you're blind to spiritual truth, we have D1 classes. We have discipleship classes. We have celebration groups that we're building out and fleshing out. All of this is for the purpose of helping us see and open our eyes to spiritual truth. That's our job. We match God's heart as a church, and we meet the needs that God wants us to meet. We must, as Christians, speak out against evil in our culture. That's what we are called to do. We have a community of brothers and sisters to walk with who will... Look, we have a group of people, brothers. And if you don't have a community, if you don't have brothers and sisters in the faith, come with us. Come join us. Because you will have a community of people who will help you walk through your deepest struggles in this world. Come here. Come be a part of community of faith. Come learn about Jesus Christ, the ultimate solution to your problem. We want every person in this room to experience freedom through Christ. True freedom indeed. And so as we look at this, as we look at our passage, we saw that Jesus has come for the needy. But we also see something significant. Jesus doesn't need you. So Jesus came because we need him. Jesus doesn't need us. Let's explore this together. When people start to question Jesus and start to attack Jesus and start to talk against Jesus in Nazareth, when people start to do those things, he responds with two really interesting Old Testament examples, two references. Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, by the way. He quotes 1 Kings 17, or he references it, talking about the widow of Zarephath. Israel is in rebellion against God in 1 Kings 17. Israel is in rebellion against God, and God has sent a famine on all of the land. And so 3 years, 6 months of famine and drought. So there's no food, there's no water. That's the context of 1 Kings 17. That's what Jesus is referencing. And Israel's in rebellion against God. And so God sends Elijah to a Gentile widow, somebody who's not part of God's people, a Gentile widow, an enemy of God. Normally, this Gentile widow would worship Baal. This is a different God. And she doesn't believe in God of the Bible, but God sends Elijah to her and calls on that widow to feed Elijah, and she does so. She's the lowest of the low. She's a pagan. She worships the wrong God. She's on the other team. She lives her life in the wrong country, in the wrong nation. She's extremely poor. She has just a tiny bit of flour left. She has a tiny bit of oil left. And when Elijah comes in and says, "Give me some food," she says, "This is all I have left. I was going to make these two crackers for my kid and myself, and then I was going to, and when we were going to die." That's her state. And Elijah says to her, "Look, you can do that, but first make me one." How many of you, like, you're homeless, you're in the park, you've got nothing left, you're down to your last Lunchable, and I come up to you and say, "Give me that Lunchable, and then you can have some more Lunchables for yourself." Because that's really what he says. Give me something first, and I will make sure that your oil and your flour do not run out. How many of you would give me that Lunchable? Very few of us would do that. But she, this widow, acts in faith. In faith, she does as she's been told, commanded by the prophet, and it doesn't run out. And she has all the food that she needs because God supernaturally sustained the oil and the flour. And so everybody eats just fine. It's a good story. It's a good story. It's bad, then it gets good. Here's the thing. Then it gets bad again. The widow's son dies. The widow's son dies, and she says to Elijah, "Why have you done this to me? Why have you done, what does your God have against me?" Not my God. It's not her God. What does your God have against me? What does your God have against me? And he goes up, and he takes the boy, and he says he stretches out over the boy three times. And he prays for the boy, and the boy gets raised back to life. Because God is a good God. And she was faithful to God, and God took care of her. And Jesus says, when he's referencing this in this passage to the people in his hometown, he says, there were a lot of widows in Israel in this time. But God took care of a Gentile. She's dying of hunger, and a foreign traveler asks her to show up and asks her to give him one of her crackers. She's generous, and she's kind, and she has nothing. And can I just say, statistically, this woman, she has nothing. Statistically, that's true in our world as well. The poorest people are the biggest givers, actually. And the wealthier you get statistically, the less you give. And so the more wealth you have, the less you give generously, the less generous you become. Isn't that interesting? See, the people in the synagogue heard loud and clear that Jesus was telling them they needed God more than the widow did. The people in Jesus' hometown needed God more than the widow did. They were farther from God than the widow was. because at least the widow had faith and did what she was told by God. These people were rejecting him. Then he brings up a second person, Naaman, in 2 Kings 5. Naaman was a commander in Syria. He was a leper. He commanded huge armies. He actually took kids from Israel. He took kids, middle schoolers, captive. Can you imagine if somebody took our middle schoolers here at Celebration captive? Some of you are like, that'd be great. Others of you are like, no, I really like our middle schoolers. I understand. This is what Naaman did. Commander of Syria took middle schoolers captive. There was a middle school girl or a little girl that he had taken captive. And he was a leper. And she was like, you know, there's a prophet, Elisha, in Israel, who might be able to heal you of your leprosy. And Naaman was like, okay. And so he went. And so he went back to Israel, the place he had taken the middle schoolers captive from. And it was very humbling for him, right? He's going back. He's got leprosy. Can you please heal me? I know I took all your kids. Please heal me. And so word got to the king, and the king was like, I can't heal you. I can't heal you. That's outside of my job description. Who am I? Who am I to try to heal you? I'm just the king. I'm not God. And so they sent him off to Elisha. Elisha sits in his house. When Naaman gets there, he sits in his house. He doesn't even come out. Can you imagine that? Naaman, the conqueror of Israel, leprosy, standing outside of your door with his whole entourage, probably hundreds of people. And he's brought gold and he's brought silver to offer people or to offer to Elisha to heal him. Elisha's sitting in his house. He doesn't even come out. He tells one of his servants, hey, go let him know what to do. And so he goes out and Naaman gets all upset about it. He's like, where's Elisha? Where's the guy that I'm supposed to be talking to? He won't even see me? Are you kidding me? But the servant tells him, go bathe in the Jordan 7 times. Go bathe in, that's humiliating, by the way. And Naaman even brings it up. He says, you know, I got great rivers back in my home country. Where I'm from, I got great rivers. Why am I doing it here? Why am I doing it here? Why the Jordan? Very humiliating because he's in the Jordan. This is the same Jordan that Jesus was just baptized in chapter 3 of Luke. He goes to the Jordan because that's the one that God chose and bathes himself seven times and he's healed. It says his skin is like a baby's skin. Like wonderful. Despite the humiliation, despite his frustration, he was obedient to God and God healed him. And Jesus says to the people in his hometown, there were a lot of lepers in Israel, but God healed a Gentile. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. I think so often we get this weird picture of Jesus Christ as like this needy person who's always like trying to get us to take him seriously. We get this picture of Jesus Christ as like this helpless God who pines for our affection. And it's not true. Listen to these verses. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 15. This is huge. It says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He doesn't need us. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is the giver of everything. He gives us life and breath. He doesn't need our life and our breath. He gives it to us freely. And so when God's people reject God, he takes his mercy and his blessings and his grace to others. Jesus wanted the people in Nazareth to know that God did not need them to accomplish his purposes. He was telling them that if they refused to believe, their portion with God would be rejected and given to someone else. We have a movement in our culture that picks and chooses their favorite attributes of God, and that's God to them. They take the good and they leave out the things that they don't like. I call it the customized Christ movement. The have it your way Burger King slogan. This is what we're trying to do with Jesus, because it's what our culture tells us that we should be doing with everything else. And so we'll take the helpless God who pines for our affection. We take that helpless God who wants us to follow him and to love him, and he needs us, but we don't really need him. That reverses the reality, doesn't it? So we customize Christ. We take the loving God without the wrath. We take the merciful God. We take the accepting God, and all those are true. God is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious. We take the accepting God without the rejection. We take the baby Jesus. We take the baby Jesus. People who only refer to Jesus as a baby. It's a popular movie about that. Or we take Jesus. There's whole denominations that place and keep Jesus on the cross. Jesus Christ isn't on the cross anymore. Jesus Christ isn't a baby anymore. And when we picture Jesus as he's not, we're creating a God out of our own invention. We're creating a God in the likeness of us. But the truth is, God has revealed to us who he is. While we try to create God in our image, we have a clear picture of who God is through his word. But we don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to take parts of the Bible and say that just those parts are what is true. No, we take all of it or none of it. God has revealed to us who he is. We can believe it in its fullness, or we can reject it and suffer the consequences. Because this is a big God. This is a big God that doesn't need us. He's the God who conquers armies. This is the God who cuts valleys in the sea. This is the God who walks on waves. This is the God who calls the dead back to life. This is the God that we serve. This is the same God that said, "Let there be light," and the darkness fled. This is the same God that causes the stars to burn. This is the God who causes planets to lock into orbits. He's the one who makes rivers run, and he fills the oceans. He's the one that makes mountains rise up to the skies and valleys drop. This is the God who holds atoms together by his powerful word. This is the God who handcrafted every speck of dirt on every planet in every solar system in the universe. This is the God that we serve. He's far bigger than you and I can ever fully imagine. And he's the center of the universe, not us. We're not the center of the universe. He is. And he doesn't need you to accomplish his purposes. He can do whatever he wants. God doesn't work for you. God doesn't work for you. And ultimately, this is good news, because the gospel depends on a God who does not depend on us. The gospel depends on a God who doesn't depend on us. If it depended on us, we have no hope. See, the picture of Jesus as this needy, helpless bystander waiting for us to accept him, that's heresy of the deepest order. That is as bad as it gets, and it diminishes and it minimizes the magnitude and the majesty of God. You see, come judgment day, the question will not be, "Have you accepted Jesus?" That won't be the question that people will be asking. The question will be, "Has Jesus accepted you? Has Jesus accepted you?" So how do we respond? As we close out our service this morning, there's a couple things that we really need to wrestle with. We serve a God who doesn't need us, but he wants us. And going back to the very beginning, when we were talking about the difference between need and want, he doesn't need us, but he wants us. And he wants to have us, he wants to use us to accomplish his purposes. He wants us to serve him, to love him, to follow him, to glorify him, to honor him.
to do his will in this world. He wants us to do that, but he doesn't need us to do that. Will you take part in it? Will you be obedient to God, or will you, like Jesus' relatives and his friends and people that knew him as he was growing up, will you reject it? Will you try to make this world and this religion all about you? I want us to wrestle with that. There's a word that just kept coming up as I was studying this passage this week. The very first word in his sermon. The very first word that Jesus said is today. You see, it's not that you give your sins to Jesus someday. You give Jesus your sins today. You don't commit to yourself to regularly gathering with God's people in church someday. You commit to those things today. You don't commit yourself to reading the scriptures as Jesus did someday. You commit today. You don't determine that at some point in your future you will overcome sin or sins committed against you. That day is today. You don't confess the deep, dark secrets of your heart and your mind and your life someday. That day is today. And so as the worship team comes up and we wrestle with how we respond to this, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. If you are here and you need to repent of sin, if you need to reconcile a relationship, today is the day. Don't wait. Today is the day. Let's respond to God's word and pray. Father God, thank you for this time with these people. God, you know that I love them. That I want to see you magnify yourself in me and in them and in us together. I pray that you would continue to build us up together as the body of Christ. Let us deal with our sin. Let us deal with our hang-ups, our hurts, our habits, our struggles, our temptations. Let us deal with those. Let's not let those go undealt with. Build us up together into one body. We love you so much, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.